prayer. Father, we are the sheep of your pasture. By your grace, we are so thankful for your gentleness toward us, that you are and were relentless in your love for us, and that we would gather together to sing praises and to pray and to hear Bible. That's a testimony to your grace. Why else would we want to, except that you've given us hearts that love a world that can't be seen, but we know it. So we gather again to hear from you, hear from the heavenly Jerusalem, the sweet Zion, where we're headed. Would you speak to us? May the Spirit fill us so that perhaps our pace will be a little bit quicker, our faith a little bit stronger until Christ returns. We pray it happens before we're done. But until then, we pray that your word will sustain us as it always has. For the glory and love of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Have you ever started a question with your kids like this? Did I not just get through telling you? And you tell them to hang up wet towels, and 2 minutes later you go into the bathroom to find them wadded up on the floor. Or you tell them to take out the trash bag that's sitting right outside their door in the hallway, and 2 seconds later they step over it to get into their room. I mean, I need a minute. Well, you're in good company, because Paul suffered the same sort of frustration, to put it lightly, with the Galatian churches. Now, there's infinitely more at stake than dirty walkways and mildewed towels, but eternity was at stake. Life and death, heaven and hell. We started Galatians a couple of weeks ago. It was likely the first thing ever written in the New Testament, AD 49-ish. Paul and Barnabas had evangelized their way through Asia Minor and started churches, obviously. That's the point. All along the way, and these churches had both Jews and Gentiles in them, two otherwise sorts of people who don't get along very well. And Paul's ministry didn't sit well at all with the Jewish leaders any more than it did Jesus' ministry sat well with them, because Paul disrupted their tradition and, worse, dismantled their religion. Any notion that Gentiles could become part of God's people, Abraham's people, apart from Moses, was preposterous. The world had never seen anything like that before, much less through some suffering, crucified, dead Messiah. Paul had to be stopped. And so they beat him every chance they got. And they arrested him, and they whip him, and they chain him up. But he just wouldn't stop preaching that Jesus, the Jews' Messiah, was risen and he was reigning. And all the Gentiles were welcome to join them. Not long after Paul left the Galatian region, these, what we call in history and theology, these Judaizers weaseled into the congregations, and they're persuading many Gentiles that in order to be part of God's people, this is the way it's always been. If you're going to be part of Abraham's people, then you have to come under the authority of the Mosaic law. More specifically, to be circumcised and observe Sabbaths and eat kosher food. And so they accused Paul of being a false apostle. His gospel is insufficient. It's inadequate. And his understanding of the people of God is sorely mistaken. They're convincing these Gentiles. Paul's left the reservation. And so Paul rebutted. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, in kind of this three-legged stool. One, he received his apostleship directly from Jesus and the Father. All right? Paul wasn't looking for this. He wasn't trying to set himself up to build some sort of apostolic kingdom. In fact, just the opposite was true. The risen Jesus stopped him in his tracks out of nowhere and enlisted him. And we'll explore a bit of that over the next week or so. Two, Jesus is every bit God as is the Father. So Jesus shares every bit the authority and the will of the Father himself. So he, Jesus, not Moses, or the Judaizers, or even Paul himself dictates the parameters of salvation. However Jesus wants to save people is however God will intend to save people. Three, Jesus inaugurated the new age or new creation when he rose from the dead. So whatever role the Mosaic law played for God's people has now run its course. There's a new covenant that's now invigorated by the Spirit and grace, not flesh and the law. Those are four words outside of titles for God and Jesus that Paul uses more than anything else in Galatians. Spirit and flesh, grace and law. So that's where he's drawing the line. This morning, Paul sends a more specific and first shot across the bow. Let me read for us Galatians 1, 6 through 10. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by, or probably in, the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Verse 8. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, or you may have anathema. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching the gospel contrary to what you received, other than what you received, he is to be accursed. Verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So Paul skipped past all the niceties that we might expect from first century letters, and in particular his letters. There's no, I'm praying for you, or I thank God for you, I've heard about your faith. Rather, he starts in like a father, like, dads, have you ever gotten that call from your wife about the middle of the afternoon, like I'm about to lose it? And you know the first thing you got to do when you come in the door? Like, there's no, hey, how's it going, what's for dinner? It's, boy, you know. This is what Paul, he's launching it like a father who just got home after getting the call from his wife about their kids. And in these verses, he identifies the score, right, and what's at stake. Paul was amazed or astonished how quickly these Galatian Christians had gone from conversion to Christ to near apostasy. We should probably take quickly in a temporal sense. If Acts 13 and 14 are the context of their conversion, then Paul had no more gotten back to his church at Antioch before he heard about these Galatian Christians flirting with apostasy. If you remember back in Acts chapter 14, some of them had tried to treat Paul and Barnabas like Hermes and Zeus. They were gods. And within months, maybe a year, they'd now started deserting everything they knew and believed. They're now starting to believe a different gospel. That word for deserting in verse 6, it means to exchange one thing for another. It's also in the present tense. So it means that the Galatians were in the process now of exchanging Paul's gospel for a different gospel. Here's some classic Luther on his commentary in Galatians. That work which is built up of long labor may be overthrown in a night. A man may labor half a score of years to build up some little church to be rightly ordered, and when it is so ordered, there creepeth in some malbrain, yea, a very unlearned idiot, and he in one moment overthroweth all. Of course, Paul only called it a gospel because that's what the opponents were calling it. It's not really another gospel. They're only saying it's a gospel as if it deserved to be believed. These folks had, Paul says, slipped in, disturbing, agitating, confusing the congregations by distorting, verse 7, the true gospel of Christ. The word for distorting, the only other place it's used is in Acts 2:20, where the sun is chained into darkness. So we're not talking about some minor fringe confessions and maybe they started believing some things that are, you know, a little bit gray. There, as surely as going from light to dark, that's what's happening. So as subtle and maybe as legitimate to their ears as their so-called gospel sounded, they were actually trying to change the entire gospel itself into something that is anti-gospel. Now, let's spend a little time on this word gospel, euangelion, right? Evangel. It could be used in a broader sort of secular context. Gospel simply means good news. So if somebody comes back with good news about something, they're giving you gospel. But the word more specifically in the Christian context comes to us from the Old Testament. When we talk about the gospel, we're not talking about the pitch that you might read on a tract. We're not talking about an appeal that a preacher might make at the end of a service. We're not talking about a prayer that you might repeat after someone. We're not talking about how much better your life could be through this news. We are talking about what Isaiah talked about when he used the word good news. That what God promised in Isaiah has now arrived in Jesus. Right? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40, for example. Verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 1 to 39 is all bad news. And Isaiah, why are you so mad? And this is so dark. And give us something else. And Isaiah 40, the tone of it switches so drastically that smart guys often think somebody else wrote it. It's so different sounding. Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. There's the word. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So when we get to the first century and in this gospel is now being declared about, that's what's coming into play. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. When we use the word gospel, we are talking about that. We're talking about that what God promised has now happened. His people, otherwise helplessly trapped in a life that is ruled by sin and Satan and death, and no matter how hard they tried, they still kept sinning and they still kept dying. They simply could not love God as he ought and love one another as they ought. And God promised a day when he himself would come and break the power of sin for them and break the power of death for them. And he would bring peace and happiness and salvation. And he would liberate them from all the effects of their sin. And he would replace their mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, with gladness and praise. And he would finally set up shop among his people and rule the world through them. That's the good news. And Paul preached the good news, that day has come. That's the good news. Jesus was Yahweh incarnate, and through his death and resurrection inaugurated the favorable year of Yahweh. After all, remember Isaiah 61, that's what Jesus quoted in his hometown synagogue. Would to be a fly on the wall when he closed up the scroll and he sat down. Oh, by the way, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's good news. The good news is here. here I am. Yahweh has come just like He promised. And now anyone can be a part of God's people by repenting from trying to be saved from sin and death by some other means and trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. The good news invites everyone out of a futile life of trying to outflank sin and death. Have all the plastic surgery you want. You're still going to look like a dolled up corpse. See every therapist you want and try every sort of electrotherapy you can and you won't stop sinning. The good news is Yahweh has come. And you can stop trying to outflank sin. And these agitators were getting traction in these Galatian churches. They used the same words as Paul. Right? They're going back to their Old Testament too. But it wasn't the same gospel as Paul. It wasn't the same good news. So much was the case. It was anti-gospel. It was bad news. And in no uncertain terms, Paul declared in verses 8 and 9 his own condemnation and that of any angel who might come and promote a different gospel than what they had received. Now, you have a cursed Greek word, anathema. You've heard that word. Well, that doesn't mean excommunication from a church. It doesn't mean a slap on the wrist. It doesn't mean you get the stink eye at church. It means eschatological, eternal condemnation in hell. So Paul literally says, to hell forever with me, to hell forever with even an angel, to hell forever with anyone who preaches that Christ alone is in any way insufficient for your salvation. It doesn't matter how nice they are, how what great neighbors they are, how sincere they sound, how winsome the appeal, how similar their vocabulary. It doesn't matter how much of the Mosaic Law they quote. It doesn't even matter if they say Jesus does 99.9% of the saving, but there's still that 0.1% that's up to you. And Paul would say the only place that will lead you through this so-called gospel is straight to hell. And Paul says, even if you even get a whiff of me saying something like that, then may I be condemned as well. Well, I want to circle back to a small phrase we'd skipped in verse 6. In sneaking towards this false gospel, they weren't merely exchanging one set of beliefs for another. Paul says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him. They weren't deserting a confession of faith. They weren't deserting a church tradition. They were deserting a person. Indeed, the Heavenly Father who called them into this grace, this salvation of Christ. Paul wasn't astonished or amazed that they were starting to doubt his argument or his ability to persuade them. They weren't walking away from Him. He was amazed they could actually consider walking away from the one who called them into this gift of salvation. He was astonished that after seeing so clearly the glory of Christ, that they could desert the only one who could forgive them, the only one that could save them. He'll say this in chapter 5, verse 4. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. It blew his mind that after being told about the resurrection of Jesus, we have a man who is risen from the dead, y'all, and you actually think there could be another way to be saved. Actually considering that you could revert to a time when the good news hasn't happened yet. We hear often now that we live in a post 9/11 world, right? Like, we're not going back. Yeah? Like, we're going to keep having to take shoes off at the airport and unbuckle belts. And it's only going to get more. We can't go live like that hasn't happened yet. In fact, you try to do that at the airport, then we'll have to bail you out. Whether you like it or not, the towers fell. And the world has forever changed. Jesus is risen from the dead. And there's no going back to a time as if that hasn't happened yet. The good news has come. This is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at in Hebrews 6, I think. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, who are on this side of the cross, now benefiting from all the eschatological blessings that Jesus brings, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. If you want to go back to a time when Jesus has not died and been risen, there is no repentance for you. That's what he's saying. We can't go back and undo it. We can't go back and wait for Messiah to come again and have him suffer and die again. Hebrews chapter 10. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Right? So, well, let me finish this and I'll give you the Maxwell Revised Standard Perversion. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So, if you think the Ten Commandments is enough to bring guilt to you, and it is, right, what do you think will happen to those who neglect the one who wrote them? Right? If you think the law of Moses is enough to condemn you, and it is, how much severer punishment if you disobey the one who wrote them? Paul wasn't pouting like he was losing some debate against better rhetoricians. He wasn't threatened by losing some stats. He was provoked and heartbreaking in the way that a mother is heartbroken when her sober son returns to his life of addiction. He's broken like a father is when his daughter runs back to an abusive relationship. What could you possibly see in that sort of life? You've already tasted liberation and freedom. How could you think there is some other way of salvation? What other way is there after we have a man risen from the dead? Do you think there's something more powerful to save you? Why would you want it if there were? What could possibly be better than the grace of Christ? Who could possibly be better than him? Verse 10 is a transition verse. It gets us from 6 through 9 into 11 through really throughout chapter 2. And so we're going to sprinkle some of it in this week and bring back some more of it next week. It seems that these agitators had accused Paul of being a man pleaser. Paul's coming in here. He's Gentiles. He's just trying to get a notch on his belt. He's not requiring circumcision of you. He's not requiring Sabbaths of you. He's not requiring a diet of you. He's dumbing down what's required to be part of God's people for the sake of winning friends. And Paul says, if I'm wanting to please men, I certainly wouldn't do it by serving Christ. Right? After all, I just condemned to hell a whole class of people because of Jesus. If I wanted to be pleasing men, I would not have done that. And so if the Galatians thought Paul was in this for his health or in it for popularity, they only need to do a little homework to see just the opposite. And he's going to go spend the next chapter and a half proving his point. Like, you think I'm a man pleaser? Let me tell you who I went toe-to-toe with. Right? Well, let me give a few things to meditate on, Lord willing. Everybody okay? The first is the fragility of faith. We would be tempted to thumb our noses at these fickle Galatians. After all, like the Apostle Paul planted your church. But look around. What might they say to us after 2,000 years of books and commentaries and songs and martyrs, testimonies of Christ's salvation? And for 500 of those years, we've all had a Bible engraved with our own names, in our own languages, in our own laps. We have the same apostolic testimony. We have the same good news. And yet collectively in the church, we have tens of thousands of people we were convinced to believe the gospel that no longer follow Jesus. So lest we think, boy, those Galatians were a bunch of idiots. They might say, well, what are you doing with your 2,000 years worth of help? D.A. Carson says, to assume the gospel in one generation is to lose it in the next. To assume the gospel in one generation is to lose it in the next. So we might think getting the gospel on paper in a church constitution, for example, that's fundamental to a church's long-term faithfulness. We'll vote on this, it's in there, good to go. And once we get that settled, we can get busy with real ministry programs. Or if we can just get someone to pray a superstitious prayer, or get them through the baptistry, then finally we don't have to worry any longer about unbelief. But Paul warns us, right, that the gospel is never just settled in a way that we can assume everyone who claims to have received it still believes it. We simply can't have mere externals in place. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul writes this in a little bit different tack, but the principle remains the same. Paul says, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Paul says, there may be some folks running their mouths. I'm going to come and find out what exactly is really happening, right? Is it gaining any traction? So the reverse is too. Yeah, we may say all the right words and have all the things real pretty and pretty fonts on pieces of paper, but that doesn't guarantee anybody's believing it. Absolutely. Is there gospel profession? Are the articles orthodox? It can't be less than that. But is there gospel power? Is the risen Christ moving among us and in us? We can say the right words, but believe the wrong gospel. Here's the substance, right, of local church ministry, Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That's local church ministry. Do you know that the brother and sister sitting next to you is holding fast the beginning of our assurance firm? Do you know that your wife or your husband is still clinging to Christ alone? Or are we merely assuming it? Because we all kind of like the same things and join the same piece of paper. Are we just assuming it of everyone? Or are we regularly pressing and praying for fresh grace and reminders in one another's lives? Or are we all assuming we're all okay? The stakes are too high to play church, yeah? Like, time is too short. The love of Christ is too rich to piddle around with church. This is why, you ask, Paul, why are you taking this so seriously? Like, why is this so personal to you? Like, you got two more missionary journeys to go on. You got Acts 15 to happen. You got big stuff going on. Why do you care about this so much? Because he loved the Galatians too much to let them desert Jesus. If they're going to desert Jesus, Paul says, you will have to step over my dead body to do it. Do we sense that? Do we assume such personal responsibility for one another that we would rather go to hell than to see any one of us trust the slightest degree of anything or any more than Christ? So Paul says, I'll go to hell over this. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire, as far as Jewish family, friends, such. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. They have a zeal for God, but not accordance with knowledge. I say all the right words, it sounds fine, but it's not true gospel. And Paul would say, would that I could be condemned if they would believe it. the fragility of faith. I'm not suggesting a police state, right? But a grace state. The second consideration is this: there is only one gospel. Simple enough. This is why refreshing ourselves on Orthodox Christianity, as summarized in things like the Apostles' Creed, for example, is so important. It keeps the essentials central. After 2,000 years, what must be believed to be a Christian remains very simple. The list of non-negotiables is really pretty small. Otherwise, extras start getting added to what we consider to be a true convert. Our Bible version, our preferences, our worship style. Yes, you confess Christ, but our dress, our traditions, our building, our baptismal water, our view of election, or the end time. Yes, you're confessing Christ, but really, we really cannot be sure you're a Christian until we see the spine of your Bible. They're almost like shibboleths, aren't they? We are most satisfied in God when, and if you can complete that sentence, okay, now we got one. Now we got a brother. And we easily start confusing people and confusing ourselves about what it is that makes a true Christian. Good news doesn't invite debate. It invites rejoicing. For example, assume that our king takes our army off to war and we're waiting, right? We don't have technology. We're waiting for a messenger to tell us about how it's going. And one day we see that messenger on his horse, dust is kicking up, comes back home with good news. The king has won and they're headed home. The king was wounded, but he's alive. He's going to be fine. I was just talking with him. We didn't even lose a single soldier. They set up camp tonight, but they'll be home first thing in the morning. The enemy is decimated and won't attack us ever again. No one says to him, that sounds like your interpretation of good news. This isn't up for debate. He's announcing facts. He's not asking for debate. Now, there might be different responses to the good news. You just don't have to believe it. But there's no debate about what the good news is. The gospel announces that Yahweh has come to save his people from sin, Satan, and death, just like the prophets promised. God, a very God, Jesus, born of a Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried. Third day, he rose again, sits at the Father's right hand, is going to return to judge the living and the dead. There's good news. That's not up for debate. You may not like it, but that's the good news. And if you walk away from that, you're not walking away from our version of events. You're not walking away from our interpretation of the news. You're walking away from Christ himself, the only one to forgive you and cleanse you from sin. We gladly affirm what Paul stressed in these verses. We don't offer our version of the gospel because there are no versions. And anyone trying to peddle a version is, Paul says, anathema. A third consideration. Everybody okay? Hanging in? I don't hear any stomachs rumbling yet. Tom O's is. We'll hustle, man. I might get him a cracker. We are responsible for our own drifting. Paul's going to have some words for these Judaizers for sure, disturbing these Galatian churches. But who was really responsible for their deserting of God? Paul says, I'm amazed you're the one doing it. They might be victims in one sense, but they're not so much victims that they're not responsible for their own drifting towards apostasy. They were responsible for being duped. Dear friend, you may have been dealt a bad hand in life. Maybe you've been fed some bad information about Jesus. Maybe you had bad parents, and I'm quite sure you've got bad pastors. And God will deal with them and us one day. And you can blame everyone you want, but no one is keeping you from Jesus but you. Are you walking away from the Christ you once professed to believe to some other form of salvation? I'm going to go off script here, permission to speak pastorally. There are many parents here who have children who once professed to believe Jesus and now look nothing like it. Repent where you need to repent, but know they're responsible for their own drifting. We hate it, but they're the ones deserting. And we hold out to them the one gospel. You're not walking away from this church or that church. You're not walking away from your parents or a bad experience. You're walking away from the only one who can forgive you. However difficult we've maybe made that sound, or however we fumbled along the way to communicate that, here is the good news. Christ is risen. You got to come to Him. We're now out of the way. We cannot stress this enough, right? The gospel is the good news that God saves us from our sin through Christ and gives us eternal life through faith in Him. We don't present a plan of salvation. We announce the man of salvation. Friend, if you are not a Christian, you do not have the liberty of living as if Jesus' resurrection hasn't happened. We don't hold out a set of beliefs that you are to test against another set of beliefs to see which one works best for you. We don't bear the burden of making airtight apologetic arguments that solve every scientific riddle in the universe. We hold out to you the risen Christ. A man has risen from the dead and you can't escape Him. You either come to Him as a living stone or you trip over Him, but you won't avoid Him. We invite you to someone who does all of your saving, or He does none of it. But He doesn't do some of it. We pray that you'll leave here believing Him. You might leave here not believing Him, but would to God you don't leave here confused, distorted. There is only one gospel because there is only one God and only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen and amen. Father, we pray that this word would take deep root in our hearts, even those of us believers. Some of us have been believers for decades, but we never get tired of hearing what you've done. We don't want to assume anything. We don't want to assume that we cannot be so quickly deceived. Right-sounding things. We don't confess that those things can't slip in unawares in our hearts. And we pray, Father, you renew our hearts and minds to the unadulterated, the pure gospel of Christ. It's very simple. We don't want to desert Him. We come to Him and hold Him out to everyone who would listen. For His name and sake we pray. Amen.